All right, Revelation chapter 3, we left off at the Church of Philadelphia. And, yeah, what a good book for us to start after all that tonight, because we'll find that the Church of Philadelphia had something very good going on, and yeah, very good. And basically, they relied upon the Lord for all things because they had little strength. Well, let's pray, and then let's we'll read about the Church of Philadelphia here. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we know that you have something for us tonight in your Word, Lord. And thank you for setting this time aside for us, Lord, that we can gather together with you and hear from you, Lord. And we ask you, Father, that you would reveal your word to us, that you would reveal more of Jesus Christ to us, Lord, through this these next couple churches, Lord. And Father, that we would know your heart, Lord, and what you expect, Lord, from us, what your encouragement is for us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, Lord. We give you honor, glory, and all praise, Lord, goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, "These things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know that your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Philadelphia, you know, they got a new coach today. But that's not who we're talking about. Of course, it's the name means city of brotherly love, and of course, we know that just from knowing about Philadelphia and PA and so forth. The founder of this city, King, I'm probably going to say his name wrong, but Altaluzo of Pergamum, who also is known as Philadelphias, he did this. He founded this city in honor of his brother, and hence the meaning of the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So, as John is situated there on the mount, on the island of Patmos, he looks out, and we've seen all the churches up until this time in the clockwise direction, and this one's no different. It's 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It's the first church to be addressed where Revelation chapter 1 is not referred back to when it's talking about the character of God or the character of the one that's speaking, which is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, right? Therefore, we can conclude that the message to this church will be unique to all the others. So he introduces himself here. He says that these things says he who is holy. He who is holy. He is obviously perfect, perfect in righteousness, set apart. We can define that as such. And he who is true. And of course we know him as true as always. And he is always true. There's never been a time when God wasn't true. Psalm 33 verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." So we know our God here identifies himself to the church of Philadelphia as one that is holy and the one that is true. And it says, "He who has the keys, the key of David." The key of David. What's the key of David? Well, that's in reference to Isaiah 22:22. And I'm just going to read that to you, or for you. And it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none should open." Of course, that's a prophetic verse, but it's specifically in regards to Eliakim, which at that time was a higher official and faithful servant of Hezekiah, the king, his predecessor. I think it's Shebna. I left the N out in my notes here, but I think it's Shebna, was his predecessor, and he had proven himself to be unfaithful in his service to God. And so the position here was promised to Eliakim. The keys of the house of David specifically refer to the keys to the treasures of the king's of Judah, but it could figuratively refer to all the great responsibilities of the government, which would rest upon this office. This office would be in likened to prime minister of a country, or perhaps in our case, maybe a president. Eliakim alone was under the king, would be responsible for the government. He would have the you know, I think it was Henry Morris said, the heavy keychain hanging on his shoulder. It would be upon him. So when we look at the prophetic in Isaiah 9, the same prophetic promises have been made of the coming Messiah. So Isaiah, and of course we're all familiar with it, especially going through the Christmas season here just recently. Chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, and I'll read that to you. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and..." Almost like those keys, right, hanging off of Eliakim's shoulder himself. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from the time forward, from that time forward, until even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the government was upon his shoulders. and he would occupy the throne of the house of David. Eliakim, whose name means God's raising up, of course, gives us a picture there of a type of the Messiah that would be coming. And of course, we know who was risen up. It was Jesus Christ upon the cross for the sin of the world. And so we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, right? We see that he has the keys to what? Death and Hades. And now his proclamation here is that he has the keys of the kingdom of the earth as well. So here we conclude that if he has the keys, if Jesus possesses all the keys, he has the ability and he has the prerogative there to open a door, and he has the prerogative to shut the door. And obviously when that happens, no one's going to be opening or closing those doors, whether they're shut or opened. The next verse there, 8, it says, I know your works. You know, after reading about the other churches, we get to this one and we say, when we read that, boy, we step back and we think, oh no. Hang on here, what's going on? I expect something, right? But you always expect the worst, because that always seemed to be the condition of that statement when said before, is that there was always something that God had against the church here. But the Lord would say, I know your works, whatever they may have been. We don't really know the exact works of this church, but we do know that whatever they were, the Lord was well pleased with them in such a way that he would reward them with an open door for them. And the reason he did this is because, and of course in there it says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. He says, I have done this because you have a little strength. And almost, you could say they didn't have the strength, in a sense, to open the door. And the Lord had to open it for them. They had little strength. But it also speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when we look at this church, at first glance, we might say, well, they weren't a very strong church. Obviously, the scripture says they weren't even, that they had little strength and they weren't even able to open the door. Well, they didn't want to open the door unless God opened the door. And I think that's where we need to be. They were dependent. They weren't dependent on their own strength. But what they were dependent on was his strength. They were in a humble position here. Little strength, you know, oh, they're so weak, they don't have much strength. But what the scriptures is telling us here is that they lowered themselves into this position of humility before the Lord, and the Lord knew it, that they were waiting upon him for that strength. They weren't going to go and take it in their own strength. And sometimes I think we, as the church, we think we have to muster up strength in order to pursue and please God. And really what he's waiting for us is to lay down our muscles and let him open the door. The other thing that it says there, have kept my word. You have kept my word. Not only did they know it, but they kept it. And I think that is an important element for the Christian today, is that we need to know his word, but we also need to keep it. You know, it does us no good if we have all this head knowledge, right? The scriptures tell us that the head knowledge will only inflate our egos and lift us up to pride, and all of a sudden we're like, consumed with ourselves instead of His Word. See, they believe that if God said it in His Word, that they believed it. And sometimes, when God says something, we might not even completely understand it. We might not understand why God did what He did. But we got to believe it's the right thing, right? Believe it. The Word is important. They believed it in such a sense that when God said it, they believed it. So here's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. I'm just going to read a few verses here. It says, "Oh, Timothy," Paul was talking to Timothy, remember, encouraging him in his leadership position that he was going to be in. "Guard what you have committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Avoid it. No profane babblings. All that knowledge stuff. But guard. What was he guarding? He was committed to his trust, and of course it was the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Hold fast to the patterns of sound word, which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Of course, in Jude, verse 3, we were going to use this, remember, in our last Men's Day. When was that? Like a year ago, right? "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for our faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became minister." See, the Word wasn't just alive, but it was their life. We can agree that the Word of God is powerful and alive, but is it our life? Do we live by it? Do we keep it? Do we believe it? And the last thing in verse 8 that God would commend them on was that they weren't denying His name. They didn't deny His name. See what happens? There's a progression here, I think. The progression is, if we don't keep His Word, we're going to deny His name. If we hold the Word of God in a low position in the church, if we say that tradition rules over it, if we say other men's words rule over it, all of a sudden God's name isn't so important to us anymore. So we got to be careful with the first element, I think, is that we've got to keep His Word if we're going to not deny His name. In the New Testament, at least 125 times, His name is mentioned. There's probably more. If you think of the Lord's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would say, as He is our Lord. Jesus, He's our Savior. In Christ, He's the Anointed One. He's the one God set apart to save us from the sins. But when we call Him Lord, that says something about us. That means that we have chosen to believe and to obey. If somebody is Lord over us, we're going to listen to Him, we're going to believe what He has to say, and we're going to do it. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If you remember right, the synagogue of Satan is mentioned in the church at Smyrna. They faced him as well. They are the ones who were the religious leaders, in a sense, that were against the Christians. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I will indeed make them come and worship before you, or before your feet. Of course, they will not be worshiping them. They will be worshiping the Lord. They will, at some point, will see the errors, I guess, of their way. And they will also know that Jesus loved these people in Philadelphia, this church. They will know that you are loved by me. Verse 10 really speaks of the reward here, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. They had persevered. They had kept the commandments of the Lord. They persevered. We need to keep His word. You know, there's great reward in that, because He says there He will keep them from the hour of trial. This would seem to indicate that the true church will not be around for this hour. That God, Jesus Christ, is going to keep them from this hour. But those that are left behind, the unbelieving, will experience this hour of trial will test those who dwell, it says, on the earth. And it would certainly give good argument, I think, to that we will not be experiencing the great tribulation period as believers. Certainly there will be those that go through the tribulation period that we will see as we study this book that will come to the Lord, right? But we won't be there. We won't be there for the hour of trial. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take you and take your crown. Again, the promise of His return here. The last four churches, He says, are the promise of His return. You know, some think that these churches are actually in chronological order, so we'd see the faithful church, perhaps those that were, you know, maybe part of the Great Reformation or whatnot, but and maybe in the last days we might see the good old lukewarm church, and I think we're seeing some of that today. We have to search long and hard for the Church of Philadelphia. We know there's churches down in Philadelphia, but that's not the one they're talking about. You know, but we certainly would aspire to be this one, I would hope to believe. But the promise of His return here. Persevere. I'm coming back quickly. It's good that when Christ comes back, He's going to come back quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have. What do we have? We have His Word. Hold fast to it. What else do we have? We have His name. You know, we have His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast to it. You know, we have our dependency upon the Lord. Hold fast to it. The crown here speaks of reward and not salvation, you know. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Of course, we will receive crowns, right? And then we'll throw them at His feet there. Because we'll have our crown when we have Jesus face to face. That is our great reward, for sure. He who overcomes, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will go out more, he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So there's a sense of permanency here, these pillars. He shall not go out no more. Three identities here that will identify us for eternity. You know, why shouldn't it identify us right now? But the first thing is the name of my God. You know, my eternal master, the one that governs my life. The city of my God, the New Jerusalem, there's an eternal location there, and my new name. Will be, it says there that, and I will write on him my new name. And of course, like all the rest of the churches, we see here, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God opens the door to those that are faithful. And now if we look to Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, I've heard people say this is the lukewarm church, which, you know, we kind of thought, and, you know, that's what the scripture tells us, that they were lukewarm. I've heard some say, well, they're the neutral church. The neutral church, the one that sits on the fence, the neutral church. And I heard one say, the closed door church. I kind of like that one because it tells you what much of the church is today. Much of the church today has their doors closed to the Holy Spirit. Any move of the Lord in their church, is almost prohibited because they're not even upholding the Word of God. So you see these two churches here, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and almost a polar opposite here in the last churches. And if it's true that this is a progression through church history, through the church age, this lukewarm church is what we should see in prevailing today if we are close to the end of the age, right? And certainly I think that we could certainly say we certainly have lukewarmness, you know. We have people that are saying they're Christians, but they're making stances that aren't Christian, you know. The one that comes to mind, just because it does, it always comes to mind, is abortion. I cannot understand how the Christian church can ride that banner, or raise that banner. That's a hard thing for me to come to grips with. I think when you look at some of the immoral acts in our society, you know, the acceptance of cross genders and so forth, just some of the things that are happening within the church. I'm not talking about society as a whole. Yeah, society's always been immoral. They've always been the enemy of the cross, but the church has become numb. And become numb. So when we look at Laodicea, just to give you a picture, it's the end of our clock, and it's at 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. If we know where Ephesus is, it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, a very wealthy trade center there. And it only goes to make sense that this church was indeed a very wealthy church, very prosperous, at least economically, but very, very, not that it correlates really to the Beatitudes, but they were poor in spirit, but different than what was expected in the Beatitudes, Not a humble spirit, but certainly poor in the sense of they didn't have real life in their spirit from the Lord. So let's read through the end of this chapter here. And it says, "In the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that they are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that they were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Who says this? Well, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of creation of God. Again, it's beyond the description of chapter 1, verse 18 there. They had been having some great worldly success, this city. And it certainly prospered the church. The offering boxes were full and so forth. But this made them very indifferent toward their spiritual needs. It made them almost
as if they didn't need a spiritual life.
Nearby there was Colossae, and Paul had warned about the philosophies in Colossae of men. And this is what he said in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8 through 10. It says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and powers." Much of these philosophies led them away from who? The Creator. Much like Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 19, he says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Many today need to call back the Creator." You know, with all our evolutionary theories that we have, and so many times the Word of God is set aside because we think that it doesn't match up with science. So we try to groom the Word of God so that it is more in touch with science. But what did we read about the Philadelphia church? The Philadelphia church was commended, right, about keeping the word, about not denying his name, the Creator. There was another thing I wanted to point out there, is that it says there in verse 7 that he who is holy and he who is true. Remember we shared that verse from Psalm 33. He's true. He is holy. He is a righteous God. In verse 15, "I know your works, that they are neither hot nor cold." I could wish that they were hot or cold. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Some of the translations, I think King James says, "spew you out of my mouth." When we looked at Sardis, we saw Sardis as a dead church. You could say they were a cold church. This church was preferred to Laodicea. God said, "I would have you be either hot or cold, but you are like in the middle." It's like that cup of coffee or whatever it is. That's just, I like my coffee hot, right? And I can drink it kind of cold, but I got to be ready for a cold cup of coffee. But usually in the morning, right, you get up, you're a little chilly, and you get that cup of coffee in your hand, and you're just ready to go. You like it. Well, Karen's saying, I don't like it. Hot coffee, cold coffee, no coffee is Karen's. I don't, so. But, so here's a dead church that was preferred over a prosperous one. One that's financially set. The problem is that they could never stand firmly on any biblical truths. You know, there's so much sway in the bridge, in a sense, right? Just if you've ever been on a bridge where the traffic, you know, you're in a traffic jam, you can just feel that bridge just sway back and forth. Have you ever seen the movies where they're swaying back and forth? Well, many people, right, especially those with morning sickness, well, them too, but with motion sickness, would certainly feel a little queasy. And I think when the Lord would look at this church and he would see that they didn't stand firm, they were so wishy-washy, they were so unstable in all their ways, that it just gave them this unction to vomit. You know, it's really not even funny. It's a sad state that the church would be in. They were trying to accommodate all the ideas, all the cultural things, all the social efforts of the society that were creeping in, all the worldly philosophies. Come on, you know. We went to a wedding one time, and it was a Unitarian wedding, and if you've ever been to a Unitarian church, they believe in everything. You go in there, they got a symbol of Buddha, they got a symbol of Islam, they got a symbol of Christianity, they got a symbol of symbols. A lot of symbols. But they just got all, everything. Everything's kind of taken in, and that's what I see here. There's no real truth. Right? And I remember we sat down and they started the ceremony, and the lady pastor got up and she said, "We are gathered here together," of the sorts, "we are gathered here together to unite these two individuals who love each other." And then she went on to explain that some people call love God, or God love. Yeah, it was kind of weird. It was really weird, but it was like, that's what you get when you get all these mixtures, you know. I was liking it to a Super Bowl party, right? Super Bowl party. You get to the Super Bowl party, you got some potato chips over here, you got some special dip over here, you got some other stuff over here, and all of a sudden you got all this stuff, and you take it and you put it all on your plate. It doesn't belong together, by the way, right? You got a whole different shrimp maybe on there, you know, some buffalo wing dip, and then you eat it all, and you sit on the couch and you go, "Oh." That's what you get when we mix all these different truths, in a sense, right? We come out with some bad meals, and this church certainly had bad meals that were prepared for these people, and because you are warm, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out. And that phrase there, "I will vomit you out," is really, "I am about to." It's almost like there's a chance here. There's still some hope left. Even though this looks pretty sad, this church. This looks pretty sad. There is still some hope here for them. 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become rich, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked.'" You know, when you're in this state, sometimes you really don't know how bad of a state you're in. Right? Before Christ, you know, I didn't realize how bad of a state I was in until I came to Christ, and then I thought, that was really bad. You know, and now you look back and you go, "Wow, I wouldn't want to ever go back to that state." Well, they were in this state. They had become so self-sufficient that they had pushed their doors open. They shoved God out, and then they closed the doors.
so that he wouldn't come back in. And they were rich. They were rich in perhaps knowledge. They were wealthy because they had the economy rolling in their church. They were doing all sorts of big things, I'm sure. You know, and some of the scary things I think that are happening today is that we're spending so much, because believe it or not, we are a wealthy nation. Whether we feel poor in this nation or not, we would be considered rich in most. And so the Church of Jesus Christ today in America is pretty wealthy. We can do quite a few things, right? And a lot of times it's accommodating people's social needs, you know, whether feeding or clothing or whatever that is, that social need, rather than giving them the gospel. We feel, actually, the Christian church in America actually feels bad about giving the gospel out to somebody because it really doesn't satisfy their physical needs. So we go to the nth where we say, you know, we got to satisfy their needs and then we'll share the gospel. It's really kind of a backwards thing. And sometimes we don't even want to share because we're so afraid that maybe somebody will be offended by it. If you tell somebody that they're not going to heaven, they're probably not going to be real happy with you. You know, if you challenge them on their belief system, they might not be very happy with you. But here's this church. They're pretty well off. They need nothing. They're independent. Right? It's funny because I think as we raise our kids, we raise them in a sense so that they will become independent, right? That they will be able to go out and provide for themselves. But really, in the back of our minds, we think we don't want them to become too independent. We want them to still be able to say we depend on mom and dad, right? We still want them to come back, right, and ask us questions. We still want that interaction with them, and I think the Lord wants that with us as well. But for this church, see, Scripture is secondary at best. I heard a statistic the other day that it would blow you away. It's like the Episcopal Church, like 98% of Episcopal pastors say that the Word of God is uninspired. It's written by a bunch of men. Many deny even the virgin birth. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. And it goes beyond, right? I mean, them are the biggies, but it goes beyond. And I remember Pastor Ray up at Seneca Falls telling me about his brother and how it's just a job. He's a hireling. Right? It's just a job for him to be a priest. He did it because of the economy. Because he got a free home and he got a good paying job. I mean, $80,000-$90,000 a year. I mean, it's pretty good for a pastor. I'll take it. You know, I mean, that's the lure, you know. And then all of a sudden you find out that your church isn't living by the Word of God. So what happens with this kind of church is that it devalues the Word of God. But at the same time, it upholds the traditions of men or the philosophy of men. I counsel you to buy, verse 18, from me gold refined in the fire. I counsel you, I beg you. This is Jesus Christ talking to this church. I beg you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that you that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. See Jesus, even though this church is wretched and miserable, poor, blind, naked, this is who Jesus came and died for. This church. And Jesus, loves them enough to give them this counsel, to give them this chance. Really, the solution here is God's way. That's the solution. That's what he's offering them a gift. He says there, buy from me, or buy of me, I think the King James says. But all their wealth, all their riches, couldn't buy what Jesus was going to give them. Right? He says, come, buy from me gold refined in the fire. I want to boil you. And I want to take the dross off the top, the sin. I want to purify you. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. That you may be pure, and that you may be properly clothed. Purified. These white garments, the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 64:6, you know it well. It says our righteousness is but filthy rags. They're worthless. Jesus says, let me clothe you. This is an invitation to them. That the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, their nakedness was revealed. And anoint your eyes. This eye salve here, meant certainly for physical blindness, but what Jesus was talking about here was spiritual. In Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 18, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the understanding of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. They needed a spiritual healing, didn't they? Jesus wanted them to see. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He proves his love to us and to them through this chastening. That's proof that we are his and that he loves us. Hebrews 12:6 says that he chastens those he loves. And the chastening was for the distinct purpose of repentance. Not humility, but repentance. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This verse often has a tendency of being used for evangelistic. We say only if Jesus stands at the door of your heart and if you would open it and so forth. It's not really meant for that. This is specifically talking to this church. It's action that needs to be taken if truly the heart has repented. If Jesus stands at our door of our heart and knocks, and we hear his voice, and because we've repented, we will let him into every crevice, every corner, every closet that we have. so that he can sort out and throw out. If we are willing to hear him, if we are willing to open the door, God will reinstate fellowship with us. He will come into us and he will dine with us, and we can fellowship with him. God loves to fellowship with us. I think it saddens his heart when the church itself has locked the doors and he is on the outside of that church. And the Holy Spirit isn't on the inside. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcome and sat with my Father on his throne. There's a wonderful promise to those who overcome the lukewarmness. You know, I think this is a call to all those who have maybe pushed God's word aside, maybe thought that they get fed better through some YouTube video or through some philosophy of man or through some science experiment. I don't know. But this is a plea from the Lord to open the door, to come back. And he promises if we are able to overcome this lukewarmness, and certainly we must have little strength, we must confide in Jesus. We must ask him. I heard a guy that, I don't even know what band it was. It was some interview. I caught it like midway through. He was talking about his cocaine addiction. And he was saying that, you know, I tried everything. I tried this way of doing, getting out of it, and I knew I needed to get out of it or I'd be dead. And then I met Jesus, and Jesus just took it from me. You know, and I think that we have to come to the place. Even the church, sometimes we try to muster up our strength and do things for Christ, right? We want to please him. You know how we please him? By doing it with little strength. Coming to the point where he's all that we have. I just want to finish this with Ephesians, and of course the last verse there, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. So, just a reminder of that verse. So that's all I've got.